It's not in your bulletin, but we are going to turn to Romans 8 again. And this time I'll make it all the way through verse 28. I've got to share this. I'm going to embarrass some people here, but I've got to share this cool moment that just happened. I love our church. I love our church. I love the body here. I love the love that's in this room. Sweet Doris Carter is, I don't know if many of you know this, she's the, I guess you do kind of have the title as the oldest member right now. That's a good thing. She's the eldest member of our church and is the strongest person in the church in her heart and soul and will, but her body is not as strong as it used to be, and so she comes up here and sits down and worships every Sunday. And I just was watching, I love to watch Doris worship. And then she's there doing the liturgy by herself, and I saw Katrina Cowan just slip out and come and sit next to her and just put her arm around her to do the liturgy with her. And then Dr. Cowan, one of our elders, like, I can't let my wife be up there by myself, so he slips out. Then he comes and puts his arm around Katrina to worship together. And the kids are still back there alone, but they'll be all right. It's lovely. Thank you, guys. Romans 8:28 is where we're going to be. But as always, let me read all the way through. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I do consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Lord, we need this promise. We need to know it. And I pray you would do that. I cannot, by my own strength, by my own eloquence, by my own voice, I cannot produce trust in Romans 8:28. But your Spirit working in and through your word can do this, to where we actually can live life with a humble confidence in the goodness of your plan, the goodness of your will. Father, I look at this congregation this morning, and I see many who are suffering. Sickness is everywhere. Emotional struggles are everywhere. Marriages are hurting. Children are wayward. There are addictions in this room. Well, Father, we are a sanctuary filled with broken people who have sinned and who have been sinned against. And we are tempted to despair, and we confess that to you, Lord. We confess that. That is our honest heart at times. We're tempted to despair and to doubt your promises. Lift our eyes from the suffering this morning and show us the hope of Romans 8:28. That will take a miracle, but you are the God of miracles. And so we pray you would do it. In Jesus' name, amen. We believe at Tate's Creek Presbyterian Church, we believe that God is sovereign. You hear that a lot. And what we mean when we say that we believe that God is sovereign is that we believe that God is sovereign. I suppose to be a Christian, at some level, you must believe in the sovereignty of God. I mean, you have to at some level. If he is the creator, then to some degree, he is ruling, he is reigning, he is controlling all of existence. But how far does his sovereignty reach? How far does that control extend? Well, in our tradition, the Reformed Presbyterian tradition, we believe all the way. We believe that his providence controls at this very moment every molecule, every atom, every particle, everything in existence that is contingent upon a creator is at the same time being sustained and guided by this same creator. We embrace the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, as you might expect, as a pastor of a church that believes this, and as a person who believes this, this doctrine makes my life as a pastor a bit more complicated. It does. You know, dealing with evil and suffering is a part of my routine. That's what I do for a lot of my time. And it would be a lot easier if I could simply go into those situations and tritely claim that God had nothing to do with this. But I can't say that. My theology doesn't let me say that. And so why am I willing to complicate my ministry with this doctrine of God's sovereignty? Well, first and foremost, it must be said that my conscience and my theology are bound to the Scriptures alone, not to human reasoning, not to whether I can figure out how this works. I try to be faithful to the Scriptures, and any honest assessment of the Scriptures just unmistakably teaches that God is in control of all things. But outside of the Scriptures, there's another reason why I love the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty. Perhaps it complicates the issues of evil and suffering, but it is at the same time our only hope in the midst of evil and suffering. I'm going to read a quote to you, and to be honest, for some of you, this quote may be a little troubling, a little upsetting. It's from B.B. Warfield. Warfield was a great Princeton theologian, a champion of God's sovereignty. A lot of our theology comes from Warfield, who I found out this week was born in Lexington, Kentucky, and had a had a love for the horse industry and trained thoroughbreds. Did you know that? That's crazy. Yeah, seems Kentucky man. So we're claiming him. Yay, Lexington. But Warfield ended up at Princeton. Great theologian. His writings have shaped the Reformed Church in many ways. This is what he says about the issue of whether God's providence extends to the troubles of our lives. He says, we cannot be robbed of God's providence. When I say providence, that's a big word. That's a big church word. Providence is the way in which God rules and reigns. So God is sovereign over all, and he controls all of creation, all of existence through his providence, through his hand of providence. He says, we cannot be robbed of God's providence. Amid whatever encircling gloom, we know that we cannot be robbed of God's providence. Were not God's providence over all, could trouble come without his sending, then what certainty of hope could be ours? That's an interesting take on it. He says, does God send trouble? Surely, God and God alone, to suggest that it does not come from his hands is to take away all of our comfort. That's an interesting take. Most people would say to let God into the troubles, the sovereignty of God into the troubles of our lives, takes away our comfort in Warfield. And I would echo his thoughts, says, this is actually our only comfort in trouble. Is God sovereign over everything, including your troubles? Well, you better hope so, because it is our only hope out of the trouble. Would you prefer the alternative? Would you prefer an impotent God who looks down and says, oh dear, I wish I could help this person whom I love and seems to be in so much trouble, but either I don't have the power to do so, or I choose not to do so, so that man can live autonomously free without any outside influences of mine. Is that the God you want? Is that comforting in the trouble? Or the alternative, an omnipotent God, infinitely wise, who does things according to the counsel of his own will, not the counsel of man, whose ways are not our ways, but whose ways are very good, who loves us, and who is weaving together the narratives of our lives, both the painful stories and the joyful stories, weaving these together into one narrative that brings glory to him and good to his people. This is the vision of God in Scripture, and this is the vision of God before us in this famous verse that so many of you know so well and love to quote, Romans 8:28. The point Warfield is making is that if God loses his sovereignty in all things, then we lose Romans 8:28. And trust me, you don't want to lose Romans 8:28. This verse has been the creed of the persecuted church throughout the centuries. This verse that has been on the lips of so many martyrs as they face the gallows. This verse that pastors have carried with them into hospital rooms over and over and over again. This verse that is, in many ways, the promise of all promises. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. I gladly declare that God is sovereign over all things, so that I can, in the same breath, declare without hesitation that all things will work together for good. Can you think of a better promise than this? Think about it. You cannot fail. If this is true, if Romans 8:28 is true, you cannot fail. You cannot lose. No matter the circumstances will be for good. You are, in a way, invincible in this fallen world. That's the promise to us this morning, and I just want to meditate on it together. First, we're going to look at the promise, and then we're going to look at the qualifiers to the promise. But let's start with the promise itself. We find the promise there in the middle of the verse, sandwiched in between these two qualifiers that we're going to look at. The promise is simple. All things work together for good. Let's move very slowly through these words. They are worthy of our time. Paul says, all things. Now stop there. Notice he does not say some things. It is easy to see the hand of God in the goodness of life. That does not take much discernment, does it? To understand how he is for our good in the occasions of our joy, that's easy to see, and often we rightly confess and praise his name for this. But Paul doesn't say some things. He doesn't say good things. He says all things. And I want you to know that if you think that's controversial for you, you have no idea how controversial it was for this letter to this people. He is speaking to a persecuted church. He is speaking to those living in the epicenter of Roman power and influence. And yet these who still, in the face of this Roman authority and oppression, would dare say, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. That doesn't make life easy. That gets you fed to lions. Most things, not some things, most things in their life would not be classified as good things. And yet Paul says all things to them. He says all things. And so, yes, let me be as clear as possible. God's hand is active, not just in the joy, but in the pain. There, I said it. God's hand is active, not just in the joy, but in the pain. People, the Bible is very clear. God is not the author of evil, but he is indeed sovereign over all evil. There are so many places I could turn for this, to defend this. But I suppose the most famous one is the story of Job from the Old Testament. Many of you are familiar with this story. Job suffered the loss of everything. His possessions, his children, his health. That's quite the day when they came to him and said, hey Job, you have nothing left and all of your children are dead. Who caused such a tragedy? Who authored all of that misery? Well, Satan. And you're right, Satan did. But the narrative of Job, the story of Job, makes this clear as could be. Satan does not move an inch without the Lord Almighty's permission. Satan comes to God and asks for Job's destruction. And God permits it. He allows it. And when Job was told of his misfortune, when the news came to him of his great tragedy and loss, he famously said, the Lord gives and Satan taketh away. No, the Lord gives and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then the writer, just to make crystal clear that Job was not inappropriate with those words, the writer says this, in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to be faithful to Scripture, and in order for us to grasp the beauty of Romans 8:28, we're just going to have to embrace it. You're going to have to accept it. God's hand is in all things, not just the pleasant things. Of course it raises questions. I understand the questions. I have them too. Great questions, significant questions. And we're just honestly going to have to live with those questions. We're just going to have to live in the ambiguity of our finitude. We're finite creatures and we're just not going to be able to understand how all this works out. But we're faithful to Scripture and we resist the knee-jerk, overly simplistic reaction, God had nothing to do with this. And we confess that the Lord does indeed give and the Lord does indeed take away. Now, if you're willing to go there, if you have the courage to let yourself go there, then this is your first step towards promise. Because if God is involved in all things, then all things, look at the next two words of the promise, all things are now work together. All things work together. When we ascribe to God ultimate control, then the tragedies of our lives, and this is encouraging, the tragedy of our lives are no longer pointless, random, useless, ends in themselves, just random victims of a fallen world. They instead become a part of a story, a chapter, a bitter chapter, but a chapter in an intricate narrative written by an omniscient and omnipotent author who is taking all of these things and working them together to write something that it is in its entirety, in its whole, look at the last two words of the promise, is good. All things work together for good. If you think of the best novels, you know how this works. You think of the best novels you have ever read, the best films you've ever seen. I guarantee you there are chapters or there are scenes in those stories that in and of themselves are horrific tragedies. But the author, you know what the author is doing. Using all of this, working all this together to create a masterpiece. So the promise can only be understood with this holistic view of life, with this ultimate view of life. The promise does not say, and we need to hear this in the Reformed Church, the promise does not say that all things are good, but that all things work together for good. Not all things are good. Okay? Things happen in your life that are bad, that are evil, that are wrong, that are unjust, that should not happen. There are bad things in our life. And so when we endure such things, we rightfully lament. And sometimes, depending on the severity of it, we're going to lament for a lifetime. But attending to our laments is the confidence that this does not define me. This is not an end in itself. Rather, this is a chapter of my story, a story written by an author whose name is Love. And so, yes, it is possible to simultaneously weep and worship. It is possible for saints to cry out to God with tears of pain and tears of joy, to lament the evil of this chapter and rejoice over the goodness of his unfolding story. That's possible. So Paul is not saying that all things are good, but that all things work together for an ultimate good. This is a lot. I understand this. Let me pause and summarize all of what I just said. Particularly if you're new to this thinking, maybe this will help. Vicky White, if you don't know Vicky White, Vicky White's been around forever. She's the principal of our lower school and the best baker in the world. And Vicky White made me my favorite cake this week. I wish everyone could taste this cake, but don't ask me for a taste because you ain't getting a taste of my cake. Go get your own. It is just an explosion of perfection in your mouth. So this thing's pure goodness. But here's something interesting about the cake. I asked her to send me a list of the ingredients, and you know what? There's some pretty nasty stuff in this thing. Flour, baking powder, a lot of oil, lemon, sour cream, raw eggs. I mean, by themselves, these ingredients are pretty bitter. Do you ever get a hankering for a bowl of flour or something? But and here's the point, in the skillful hands of Vicky White, she can take all of these ingredients and work them together to bring forth culinary glory. And the promise of promises in Romans 8:28 is that there is a God who is sovereign over all elements, all components, all ingredients of our life, both sweet and bitter, and is skillfully working them together to bring forth eternal glory. You cannot fail. In the end, you cannot fail. The tapestry of your life is in the hands of an artist who only produces glory. So that's the promise. But this promise is not for everyone. And that needs to be said. This is not a utopian dream that things will turn out good for everyone in the end. This is a particular promise given to a particular people. And so Paul does qualify his promise in two ways. Let's secondly and lastly look at each of those, the qualifiers. The first is this: for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, this language is uncommon. The way that's phrased is uncommon for Paul. Typically, Paul speaks of love with God as the subject and man as the direct object. God loves us. But here, the emphasis is switched. Those who love God. And this is very intentional from Paul. This promise, here's why he says it like this. This promise is so important. This promise is so good that he wants to be very careful with it. He wants to be precise with this promise. You don't flippantly throw out the words, hey, all things are going to work together for good. Don't worry. All things work together for good. But who are the recipients of this promise? Those whom God loves? Well, that's fairly ambiguous because in some sense, God loves everyone. So he doesn't say that. Not even God's people. He didn't say, for God's people, all things work together. Speaking of the visible people of God, his church, baptized humanity, because even there, we aren't sure who the true people of God are. Instead, Paul gets very precise with his promise. Those who love God. So, you know the question I'm about to ask before I even ask it. Do you love God? Now, before you answer that question, you need to understand that the Bible uses the word love in an all-encompassing way. I wonder what came to your mind there when I said, do you love God? I wonder if it was doctrine that you hold to. I wonder if it's feelings that you have. I wonder if it's acts of obedience. The answer, when we speak of love, is all of those, this all-encompassing way. To love God does not mean exclusively to intellectually assent to the claims of God, though certainly our minds are a central part of love. To love God does not mean to emotionally connect with a relationship with God, though certainly our feelings are a central part of love. To love God does not mean to follow in willing obedience after the ways of God, though certainly obedience is a central part of love. Love includes all of these. To love God means that the mind has been convinced, the affections have been stirred, the actions have been changed. These aren't always in proper balance. For some, the mind is easier than the emotions, so the mind comes natural, but you've got to cultivate the emotions, or you've got to cultivate the actions, or whatever. But these may not always be in balance, but it does involve all three. To love God requires an all-encompassing view of humanity. This is why Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, strength, all of these things. So, do you love God? When you look at those areas of your life, is he central? Now, never forget that grace covers over deficiencies. Okay? You're allowed to have doubts. Your emotions are allowed to run dry. Your habits are allowed to fall short. But when you look at your life under the microscope, so to speak, do you find God there, central to your thinking, central to your feeling, central to your doing? If so, if God is there, this promise is for you. If you love God, stop and listen to this, all things right now in this moment, I don't care what's going on, in this moment, all things are working for good. But there's one more thing that needs to be said. What does Paul have in mind by good? That's kind of important to us. Does he have in mind a fairy tale where all of those who love God live happily ever after? Well, clearly that can't be the case, as Paul himself and all the other apostles suffered the loss of everything, including their own lives. Is this just a promise that we get to go to heaven someday? It seems like he has more in mind than that. So what does he mean? All things work together for good. Well, let's look at that second qualifier that Paul offers. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. Our visions of good, Western Church, our visions of good need to be redefined. Let us not view the word good through the lens of privilege. What if the American notions of entitlement and exceptionalism and individualism and comfort and ease and pleasure, what if these things were lies? What if they were inventions of our culture? What if that was not the chief end of man? What if it truly wasn't about you? What if it truly wasn't about me? What if goodness was not defined by your subjective experiences of comfort? What if there was something bigger than us, bigger than you? What if we entertained this crazy notion that there are purposes grander than our own wants and needs and desires and comforts, and that these purposes are, brace yourself for this, that these purposes are worthy of your discomfort for the good of the cause? At what point did Christians start to think, and I am, please, I'm preaching to myself, at what point did Christians start to think that the purposes of God are always aligned with what feels most pleasant to me? Where did that come from? The individualism of America has crippled our visions of goodness. What if it were good for the body of Christ? What if it were good for the purposes of God? What if it were good for the coming of God's kingdom? What if it were good for Robert Cunningham to suffer for those things to flourish? I can already tell you from experience and pastor, and I'm telling you, it's a question I'm going to have to keep wrestling with as long as the Lord keeps me in this job. Oftentimes, that's going to be the case. I will suffer for the good of his church. What if he calls you to suffer for the good of the church? We have to wrestle with this. What if it were good for the kingdom for you to suffer? Paul promises that all things work together for good. Now, what is good to you? If good to you is your personal comfort and ease, then you will not understand this verse. If our definition of good is transformed and aligned with God's purposes, then this promise comes alive with significance and surety, and suddenly the problem of suffering is not as big of a problem. And by the way, just so you know, God does love you. And this definition of good not only considers the purposes of God, but this definition of good is after your personal good as well. In calling you to something greater than yourself, he is loving you. What is good for you is to call you into purposes where you are not at the center, where I am not at the center. Honestly, honestly, do you really think that life is good when it's all about you and your comfort and your pleasure and your ease? Need we consider the celebrities of our culture? They are miserable. Why? Because it's not supposed to be about you. It's supposed to be about something bigger than you. I prefer a definition of good that says with Martin Luther, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. If that is your definition of good, God's truth, his kingdom, then suddenly we have a category for suffering. The body of Christ has a category of suffering. But even still, the end of God's purposes do involve your personal flourishing. The ultimate purposes of God, for those who are called according to his purposes, the ultimate purposes of God include the redemption and glorification of his people. Yes, Christian, you will be handed over to endless joy and pleasure forevermore. That's going to happen. But if you think Romans 8:28 promises that fulfillment now, you will be terribly disappointed by this verse. If you think Romans 8:28 promises that fulfillment even on this side of the resurrection, in some future, like, oh, this will all work out together for good in like 50 years. No, no, on this side of the resurrection, if you think this is going to happen, you are going to be disappointed. So those are the qualifiers to the promise. Indeed, God does work all things for good. Those who love him, for those who are called according to his purposes. Now, let me close with one question of application. Do you know this promise of promises? I've thoroughly picked this verse apart this morning, but there are two words that I have yet to speak to. Did you catch that? The first two words that introduce the promise, and I love them, we know. We know. Do you know this? Let's get serious. Let's get serious for a minute. I'm not asking if you can articulate this doctrine. Many of you can, and even better than I can. I'm asking you, do you know this? Do you know Romans 8:28? There's just this air of confidence to Paul. Almost you could say that he's boasting in this verse. We know. By the way, Roman government, we know how this is going to end. Our good, your demise. We know that God is working all things for good. Do you know? If so, our lives will bear witness to this. If so, our lives will be marked with joy and not grumbling. What do I have to complain about? Even these tough circumstances are working together for good. Christians are a people who bear witness to promise with a peculiar joy, especially in suffering. A peculiar joy. Yes, they suffer, but not as those without hope. Do you know? If so, our lives will be marked with a peace, not a restlessness, not an anxiety. Anxiety is a denial of Romans 8:28. Confessionally, I confess a denial with which I'm very familiar. I just look at myself. Anxiety? Over what? All things work together for good. Christians are a people who bear witness to promise by a peace that transcends all understanding that the world does not know. Do you know? If so, our lives will be marked by a humble confidence, not this cynical paranoia that seems to be everywhere. Yeah, we observe the secularization of society. We see it. We see all the injustices that are filling our world. And even still, we refuse to give in to this subtle, underlying fear of failure and collapse of the Christian church. We know how this is going to end. All things are working together for good. Christians are a people who bear witness to their promise by a confidence in what is to come. Do you know? If so, we will hold the good in our lives with open hands. We won't treat health and wealth and possessions and family and all of these wonderful good things. We won't treat these things as the ultimate good. We will enjoy them rightly. And when they inevitably fail, we will not act as though we lost, that all good has been lost, because we know that all good has not been lost. Christians are a people who bear witness to promise by a right estimation of what is ultimately good. I know what is good in the end. I could go on and on, but I think you see my point. Yeah, we can articulate this in the Reformed community, but do we know this? It will transform our lives. B.B. Warfield was a man who knew this. I began with a fairly controversial quote by Warfield where he said that God does indeed send trouble and that this is our only comfort in life. Let me share with you the courage it took for him to write such things. Warfield had a childhood sweetheart who he loved his whole life. They were finally married in August of 1876. They go on their honeymoon, and while on the honeymoon, his precious bride is struck by lightning. She doesn't die. She's totally paralyzed and helpless until her death 39 years later. 39 years of marriage, caring for his helpless, paralyzed wife. His entire years. We don't have much from Warfield. We don't have any writings. We don't have many of his sermons from that day because so much of his time was caring for his bride. Even still, while commenting on this verse in his commentary on Romans 8:28, he writes, "There is this light that shines through all darkness. We cannot be robbed of God's providence. No matter the gloom, we know," notice that, "we know that all things shall work together for good of those that love him and those who are called according to his purpose." Now, where did Warfield learn that? Well, he learned it the same place all of God's people will learn it. If you want to know Romans 8:28, you must know more and more the lovely Lord Jesus, who is the very embodiment of Romans 8:28. Talk about a man who had a trust in promise. What do you think was going through his mind while hanging on the cross? What sustained him as he endured the greatest injustice, the greatest evil, the greatest tragedy this world has ever known? I will share with you what I think Jesus was thinking, and it's grounded in Scripture. Hebrews, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." I think he was thinking of the good that would come of this, of the good that is to come. I'll hang from this tree because I know that my Father can take even this bloody, gory, unjust mess and work it for good. And indeed he did. The greatest tragedy has become the greatest good. If God can turn the cross into glory, I think he can handle your troubles. We can trust him to make good on his promise of Romans 8:28 because that is what he has always done and will always do. So this is his promise to you, you who love him, to you who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. May he give us grace to believe. Amen.